in terms of verses covered in our ongoing study in the book of Acts, we may seem to make no progress today because there's some very important review and digging of foundations that the house of the book of Acts rests on. So, by the Lord's help, let's dig down into that foundation a bit. And some of it may seem like review, but some will just seem like just digging the foundation. And just so you know what to expect, some of the verses will be on the screen, others will not. And there's reason for that. And so let's pray that the Lord will bless our ongoing study in the book of Acts. And may the Lord give us a comprehension of the enormous importance of this study, the magnitude of importance of the book of Acts. I hope this happens to be made more clear to us this day. May the Lord help that to happen. Our Father, we ask your blessing, Father, upon us. Father, we are Little Red River Bible Church. It's your word, the Bible, we look at attentively with all of our hearts. May Christ be revealed to us. May our understandings be enlightened so that then there is an even increased channel to our hearts of the preciousness of Christ and of His doctrine. If there be more than one who here present, or perhaps those who may hear over the internet, Father, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. We pray for the salvation of the lost. Father, bless the process of sowing, of watering, and oh, our heart's longing and our prayer is that you give the increase. And these things we pray in that most precious and beloved name of our Lord Jesus, for whom we give thanks with all of our hearts. Amen. And so, as we continue in our study of Acts, we need to establish fixed points of reference to be the magnetic north of the compass upon which we fix our attention, and that compass being the Word of God, which is the written revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, here is a point of reference, and we've talked about this, but let this be reestablished. Rather than calling this the book of the Acts of the Apostles, a better, more accurate way of identifying this book might be the operation or the acts of the Holy Spirit ushering in God's glorious kingdom. And this ushering in of God's glorious kingdom is worldwide. And this process he began by the means of the apostles. Of course, all that opened the door and made the way of this possible was the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Need to emphasize that. It is the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ that opened the door and made the way to be open for the kingdom to be worldwide, and that is synonymous with the preaching of the gospel worldwide. It's the coming of Christ that opened that door, which before had not yet been opened. And the Lord Jesus Christ, His appearing made all the difference. And let it be declared and proclaimed that the Lord Jesus Christ is the blessed, the sovereign potentate King of kings and Lord of lords, who laid down his life and shed his blood for every individual chosen to salvation before the foundation of the world, and then raised to sit upon the throne of David, which is a picture type of the throne of God. Let's, by way of review, let's go to Acts chapter 2. And as we move forward through our study, we need to continually go back and look at things that we've looked at before. We may never come back here again in our lifetime. And so while we are here, we're going to be real sure that these things that are important are wet, find deep root in our heart. And so toward that end, just look with me at Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 30 to 33. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, this is actually to David. David being a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, that he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus has God raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. In Hebrews 1:8, he says, but unto the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. Now, this was written after what was written in Hebrews, the first three verses, and it was declared to Christ that your throne, O God, is forever, is for all eternity. This was written after what was written in Hebrews 1:3. God, who at various times, different manners, spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days that were being ushered in, the things that was different about the last days is being ushered in by the events that we are studying in the book of Acts. So he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, who he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had, by the means of himself, purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And then later again, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so, the book of Acts is really the ushering in of this kingdom that God's Word speaks of. So what we have in the book of Acts is an account of events, changes, and transformations that are nothing short of glorious and spectacular. Oh, may we comprehend the absolute necessity of the book of Acts. Now, God's Word pictures the coming of that kingdom in that very way that from time to time needs to be reviewed. I'm big on review. Daniel chapter 2, and let's just see how God's word spoke of the manner in which he spoke of that kingdom coming, the effects of which we are reading and studying in the book of Acts. in chapter 2 of Daniel, the kingdoms of the world, which are still in existence today, are pictured. We won't go into it all, but you know how the head of gold speaks of the Babylonian Empire, the arms and breast of silver, the Medes and the Persians. Not going to get into that. It was back then, and one is displaced by the other, down to the toes. But then he says, and not at the end of the time of the world, but as we see in Daniel 2:44, it is, there's a kingdom that is coming, and it comes at a time as yet when the empires of the world are still in existence. His coming is not at the end of their time, but in the midst of their time. And so, let's just real quick look at three verses in Daniel 2 just to establish this. This is a real quick look. But these are the things that are prophesied in the Old Testament, which is speaking of that time that would come at the coming of Christ, and then the book of Acts is giving us an account of events that take place as a result, the transformation, the changes of perspective, the glorious transformation. Daniel 2, 34 and 35, you saw that a stone was cut without hands, which smote or which crashed into the image upon his feet, that image representing all of the empires of the world, that world which still exists today. And he crashed down on the feet that were of iron, clay, broke them into pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together. Became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote this image became a great mountain. Mountain, many times, is representative of a government. Became a great mountain, and notice, filled the whole earth. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Notice, the God of heaven sets up this kingdom. Notice, it will never be destroyed. And the kingdom will not be left to other people. It will break in pieces. It will consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever. When Christ was raised to sit upon the throne of David, I guess we might assume that that was the official start of that kingdom that would be set up, not at the end of the time of these kings, not at the end of the world, but in during the time these kings. And they're still going today. They will be brought to an end, but that's another time, another topic. So, what takes place? That is what is revealed in the book of Acts. The change, the effect, the impact is worldwide. The world globally before had been in a covering cast of darkness. Now, what does that mean? That means that there was not yet a gospel light sent to all nations. There was a veil of spiritual darkness all over the world. But that changed just as it was prophesied would be in Isaiah 25, in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. Here we read, and in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined, and he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off their faces, and the rebuke of his people he will take away from off, notice, all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it. Isaiah was speaking of the day in which the events recorded in the book of Acts would take place, beginning with the coming of Christ, beginning when Christ was raised up to sit upon, as prophesied in picture, upon the throne of David, which pictured the throne of God. And so 1 John 2:8 says in part, the darkness is past, and the true light now shines. In all of these events, things such as we've studied already, the second chapter, the day of Pentecost, people of all languages coming and in their own language, hearing the gospel, hearing the word of God in their own language. There was a time when man in his arrogance, they were unified in language. God had to undo that in the Tower of Babel. But see, the gospel, the coming of Christ, is the beginning of the undoing of the damage that man in his corrupted state does. So as a consequence of the coming of Christ, there is a gospel light. All nations, and at least to a degree, all individuals are faced with a higher standard of accountability compared to how it was before the coming of Christ. In Acts 17, we'll tell us that. There was not many among the nations before who were spiritually regenerated. There was a few, Ruth for example, but not many individuals among the nations before the coming of Christ were regenerated. There's that mist of darkness. The gospel light had not yet been published among all nations. That would begin at the coming of Christ. But there's something in the... But here's an interesting thing about the human equation, the human dynamic. There's something in the design of man that seeks to fill a void or a longing, and they do that by something that has the appearance of something that, broadly speaking, resembles worship. And therefore, the nations, because of that tendency, it's part of God's design of man, man made in the image of God, he has this tendency, needs to worship. He doesn't know what, so ends up inventing a lot of external things. Idols, for example. Broadly speaking. Now, Christ, at his coming, brings to the view of the nations, in the gospel, the only and true object of worship. Hey, nations, it's time to cease your ignorance, because the darkness is past. The gospel light now shines. Your excuse for ignorance is now over. Now, this ignorance before was manifested by worshiping physical objects. Now, on our screen, we have Acts 17, 23 to 31. I can't wait until our study takes us here. I bet we'll... I keep going back. How many times have we been to Acts 17 before we get there? You know, when we get there. But let's see how important this is. Because, for as I passed by, I beheld your devotions. I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him I declare to you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing that he gives to all life, breath, and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him. And notice again, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, we are also of his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought to not think that the Godhead is like to gold, silver, stone, graven by art and man's device. Now notice verse 30. And the times of this ignorance God winked at. Now, what does that mean? He wasn't winking at their sin and that they were just getting by with sin, but he was kind of like passing over that which he knew they were doing. You see, their degree of accountability was not as high then as it would be when the light comes. So before, just to read it just as it stated, the times of this ignorance God winked at. But notice the difference. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. Big change that took place as a consequence of the coming of Christ. Because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man who he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. There is only one true object of worship, and that is the only Almighty, the only true and living God, creator of all things. Only one. And he is omnipresent. He fills all. There is only one. And that is major league change. Isaiah 9:2 tells us the people that walked, past tense, walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them has the light shined. And so, as we've just seen here in Acts 17, people thought the Godhead, the true God, to be likened to what tradition normally thought. They thought that the true God, the Godhead, should be likened to what all the others were likened to gold, silver, stone carvings, and other inventions of man. Now, the Jews, the Samaritans, thought that the worship of God had to be restricted either to Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. The Lord Jesus himself revealed an unimaginable weight of truth that is so far reaching in its magnitude that we can't even begin to fathom it. I mean, this is really digging down. I mean, this is a deep foundation that was being dug in John the fourth chapter. We can't even begin to fathom what was said. For this is when the true nature of true worship was made known. This is relevant and true for us from then to this very day. John, the fourth chapter. John, the fourth chapter, beginning at verse 19. And there we read, after the events that had happened, the woman said to him, to Christ, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Now our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And you say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Now Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour comes, or is coming, when you will neither in this mountain, not in Mount Gerizim, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Now you worship that which you know not. Now we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." Now verse 23, "But the hour comes," and notice this, "and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship Him. God is spirit. They that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." And so, in Acts, we have recorded the events which ushered in worldwide true worship, which is that which is done in spirit and in truth. Not the outward physical things, but something internal, and not restricted geographically to place. In Acts, again, there are events which were means in which the change was ushered in worldwide, bringing about true worship. True worship is internal, in the heart, in and by the Spirit. The coming of Christ, the coming of the kingdom, brought about a total change of perspective. A true worshiper, be it a Jew or Gentile, will be brought to wash in that fountain opened in Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Both will come to know, both Jew and Gentile will come to know that those who are saved will be saved through faith alone, by grace alone, and in Christ alone. Now, let's talk just a bit about the change of the Jews' perspective, because this is really what we've come to presently in our study. Let's talk about the change of their perspective and how that God used them. Now, this gets a little bit technical, so I'm going to be real careful that I don't get too deep, but just enough to see that there are things we need to know as we look at God's Word and the collective whole thereof. Now, in John 4:22, the Lord Jesus did say salvation is of the Jews. The worship of the Jews was much by way of the externals. And that served a great purpose. Physically, the Jews are the means by which Christ came into the world. What we're looking at are just looking at things in general that the specific events of the book of Acts brings about. Specifically at the moment, the change of the Jews' perspective from the old ways of tradition in the externals to that which is true worship by the Spirit, in spirit and in truth, internal, the heart. Now, by the Jews, there was the external physical things that pictured Christ and His kingdom. And indeed, this was true to the degree that Christ said that salvation is of the Jews. He said that in John 4. In Romans 2, 9 and 10, we are told that the truth of God historically was to the Jew first. But what a change of perspective came to the Jew when they were made to understand that their need of salvation, again, by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone, what a change of perspective came to the Jew when they realized that their need for salvation by grace was equal to that of the Gentile, who in their mind were dogs and swine. Let's go to Romans. You knew I'd have to get here to Romans, and actually we're going to look at Romans 9 through 31 just a little bit later. I want to look at something in Romans at the first part of 3 and just before we, but Romans 3, 1 and 2. What advantage then does the Jew have? What profit is there of circumcision? Now that, speaking of the outward physical. What advantage has the Jew? Kind of a surprising answer in verse 2. Much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. But, see, what God did historically is different than what God is doing in the time of the beginning of the book of Acts. Notice chapter 2, 28-29 of Romans. This was pretty eye-opening to them. This is the change of perspective that's coming. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, and whose praise is not of men, but of God. See, it's beginning to be the old traditional external things was more pleasing to man, but now that which is inward and internal of the heart is that which is more pleasing to God. So, now without getting too deep here, I'll just point out that there is such a thing as the law being fulfilled even by Gentiles. But how can that be? One way, by Christ alone, faith alone, and in grace alone, only. Now, let's look at Romans 3, 9 through 31 on the screen. The Jews' perspective is being changed at the time as a result of the coming of Christ. What then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than those Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both, Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Did you catch that? Jews and Gentiles, all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seek after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed destruction, or their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in all their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And we know that whatever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, notice, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believe in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jew only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision, the Jew by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. The coming of the kingdom ushers in these glorious truths. You couldn't have the book of Romans if it wasn't for Christ having come. Look with me, and this one's on the screen, Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, has He quickened or made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross, and having spoiled principalities. See, that glorious kingdom, that stone made without hands that came and crashed down on that image, taking away the mist of darkness. I'm about to go too far when I say, because it's not, but I mean, in binding the devil for what's called 1,000 years, which is not literally, but an indefinite number, causing that mist of darkness to be bound. I mean, he spoiled by his coming, and he pretty much did great damage to the kingdoms of the world. The program of Satan to cause darkness throughout the whole world was done away. Verse 15, he spoiled principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. And as a result, we don't have to be so legalistic as to the observance of these external things. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come. But the body is of Christ. Now that Christ has come, he who was pictured and portrayed by the externals, now that he is here, the need for the externals, which pictured and portrayed him, is over and done with. The illustrations of Christ are no longer needed because Christ, who was being pictured, is now here himself. And that's why you have the book of Hebrews. Let's look at just several passages in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 7:11, for example. If, therefore, perfection was by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people did receive the law, then what further need would there have been for another priest? What need would there have been that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? One of these days we might Well, anyway, Hebrews is a good study. Hebrews 9:24, we read. Now, see how that Christ is not entered into the physical things? For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. He entered into heaven itself. The King of Kings on His throne entered into heaven itself, and now to appear in the presence of God for us, after He had, by the means of Himself, purged our sins. Hebrews 8:13. In that He says a new covenant He has made. He has made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is now ready to vanish away. See, you didn't know all. I'm just now finding out a little bit more of just what was going on in the time recorded in the book of Acts. There was a lot going on, the coming of Christ. Now, here's a good way to illustrate Israel. Mary was a means of bringing Christ into the world. But once that was accomplished, it was time for her to go on with the rest of her life. Once Mary had accomplished her task of being the means by which Christ came, it was time for her to go on through life as a regular wife and mother. And she did that and had children afterwards in the normal way. Mary accomplished her task. It was time. Mary's usefulness was accomplished. No more need for Mary in that regard. Now, Mary's usefulness ended upon the accomplishment of bringing Christ into the world. Now, she is blessed among women, but listen, so are all of us who be in Christ. God's no respecter of persons. You know, blessed are you among people in Christ. Now, in like manner, the Jews had fulfilled their task. Christ cursed the fig tree. The coming of Christ does away with the notion that being a physical Jew gives one an advantage when it comes to being accepted by God. That came as a shock. And then, look with me at Romans 11, verses 13 through 15. Just look at just a little bit here and then not go on. But Romans 11, the Apostle Paul, the Spirit through the Apostle Paul is saying, "For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the Apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my office. If by any means I might provoke to emulation some of those which are of my flesh," now notice, "so that I might save some of them." I mean, there were some that thought, well, being a Jew is almost disqualifying me from salvation. No, it's not. God's true Israel consists of physical Jews as well as Gentiles. Both are saved in the same way. Both have an equal need for Christ. And the events of the book of Acts ushers in these realities. Now, I won't go any deeper in that part here, except just as seen in the immediate context. Life from the dead in Christ, the fullness of the true Israel of God, and that's what he talks about here. Now, so what the book of Acts is all about is a record of specific historical events in which the process of the glorious gospel goes out to all nations. The gospel is now being made known. The recording of events that began this process from the ascension of Christ, the day of Pentecost, the prejudices of the Jews and the traditions of the past have to be let go of. Things are different now. They had to learn that they were sinners just like the Gentiles, and that true worship was not in outward physical types, but inward, of the heart, by the Spirit. And that salvation and that right standing before God was, again, by faith and faith alone in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. They are learning that they are no better than the Gentiles. Now, in Christ, prejudices are to be swept away. They are discovering that the gospel is now to go forth to the Gentile as well as to themselves, and that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon the Gentiles also and not upon the Jews only. There was a lot of things that are recorded in the book of Acts that just was, the reality of these things came as a shock. Now, toward that end, we have just seen the Lord educating Peter. Now I've kind of got caught up to where we are. Toward that end, we have just seen the Lord educating Peter while he was at Simon the Tanner's house. And as we've just seen in Acts chapter 10, 1 through 8, we saw that that Cornelius was stirred up. The Lord was stirring up Cornelius, as we saw in Acts 10, 1 through 8, telling him to send men to Peter where he was there at Joppa. And in Acts 10, 9 through 18, God is dealing with Peter in that vision that we've just looked at in much detail, as we've been looking at this for several weeks. Now, by this means, what God started on the day of Pentecost is continuing throughout, and this is part of the process of what God began at the day of Pentecost. The gospel is now for all tongues and nations. But God dealing with Peter at Simon the Tanner's house is so major. And this is why we're not going to go beyond that 18th verse today. Because God dealing with Peter at Simon the Tanner's house is so major. And it was major as a means, or perhaps as an actual carrying out of the process by which the gospel goes forth to the Gentile, to all nations, and it was by this means that God made a major stride toward sweeping away the prejudices of the Jews. And we're going to see a whole lot more about that in weeks to come. Now, so significant and so major is this that the account of God dealing with Peter was repeated in a manner that we don't often see in the Word of God. And so, since the Spirit of the Lord deems this important enough to repeat it in the canon of Scripture as He did, I tend to think that we should read it again before moving on, because the Lord deemed this so important that more than once the account is, so if it's that important to where Peter rehearsed it more than once, before we move on, we need to read it one more time. Now, first of all, in Acts 10:34-35, I want to point this out, because it's all coming to this truth right here. This is so key. This part is the hub upon which the wheel of this section of Scripture turns. Peter opened his mouth and he said, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that fears him and works righteousness is accepted with him." I mean, it's almost like everything we've looked at has been leading right here to this point. And then what he repeats in Acts 11, 1 through 18, that's what we're going to, since the Lord deemed it necessary for the account to be given more than once, we're going to also deem it necessary to read the account at least one more time before moving on in future times to verse 19 and beyond. And if I even thought about doing that, I also understand about time limits. So let's just read Acts 11, 1 through 18. This is where we came to. We just went down a little bit of foundation, and this is what we've come to. And the apostles and the brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision, they contended with him, saying, "You went into men uncircumcised and did eat with them." But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, saying, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain vessel descend as it had been a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered, and I saw four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Arise, Peter, slay and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered into my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, that you do not call common.'" What God has cleansed, you are not to call common or unclean, as it said. Now, just one closing thought or two. The Gentiles being saved in the Old Testament should have already given a clue to the Jews that Gentiles were not excluded from salvation. Naaman the Syrian was healed of leprosy, a type of sin. I'm pretty sure there was salvation involved in that. We could debate that, but Ruth was saved. Uriah the Hittite was one of David's mighty men. And in Exodus 12, 48, 49, we saw that strangers, if they could be circumcised and they could observe the Passover. So this thing of Gentiles being saved was not completely and totally foreign to the Jew if he understood the Word of God. Let's look at Galatians 3, 21 to 29. Galatians 3, beginning at verse 21. "Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith, or the promise by faith of Jesus Christ, might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond or free. There is neither male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Many Jews, many Gentiles, many men, many women, many rich, many poor, are rescued from the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Is there any men, any women, boys or girls here? Because that same gospel, light is still going forth and inviting individuals, being the means of drawing individuals to come to Christ. One last verse, Colossians 1, 12 through 14. "Giving thanks unto the Father, who has made us meet or qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. That King who came, He has translated us into His kingdom, the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. And as, Lord willing, we pick up where we left off, we, by way of the verses, we did not progress, but before we did, we just had to lay some more foundation. As we pick up in verse 19 of 11, we will find many being saved, but then we're also going to find, as we've seen before, persecution and opposition. That will be a major aspect of our upcoming studies. And so, as that gospel light goes forth, we're in that glorious kingdom. Things are radically different as Christ came. And the events of Acts shows us specific events which ushered that in and were also consequences of that great change. The book of Acts, the magnitude of importance of it can't be comprehended. As we go through this study, let's be mindful of that and ask the Lord to really and truly show us these things. And all of these things that began then, the operation of the church, the gospel going forth, is still taking place today, and God has established this local visible body right here as a part of that which began then, still taking place today, and God has made us a functioning, operating component of the operation of that glorious kingdom. And that's part of why we are here. Let's pray. Our Father, I pray that You will bless this word to our heart. Bless the ongoing study of the book of Acts. And this we pray in the most precious name of our Lord Jesus. Save any who are lost, for that's so vital, so important. This we pray, that You also would be honored in all things. Amen.